Well, we continue in our worship today by taking our Bibles, and we'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we will continue on into our study of deacons, which comes along with our series, kind of looking at church leadership. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 1178. Although I do apologize, I realize I copy and pasted my outline right out of the New American Standard Bible. And so you can hold the ASV in one hand and your outline in the other, and you can see two different translations all at the same time. And for this passage, that might actually be instructive, and I'll tell you why here in just a few minutes. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, I am reading out of the ESV. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Now, if you're following along in both the ESV and the NASB, or maybe you have a different translation, you will find that this next verse maybe reads just a little bit differently. ESV says, their wives, likewise. The New American Standard translates it as women, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is the word of God. It is inerrant. It holds full authority for us today. Father, thank you for your word. Help us as we look into these verses. May we see gold. May we see glory. May we leave here with a better understanding, motivated toward holiness, knowing that holiness is your will for all of us. Lord, sanctify us completely. Give us help by your Spirit to do all that you have commanded. In Christ's name, amen. Over the last several weeks, we have studied the office of elder in the church, and we saw that elders are those who oversee the church. Hence, Paul's word at the beginning of the chapter that an overseer, whoever aspires to the office of overseer, desires a noble, good, maybe even translated beautiful, task. The overseers are those who oversee the church. They pastor the people. They teach the congregation. And we found that the New Testament commands that these elders are to be men of character. They are to be mature in the faith. They are to walk as Christian men, being made into the image of Christ. In a word, they are to be godly. And of course, as an elder who are supposed to be able to teach the congregation, they must be able to teach. And today, then, we switch gears to the New Testament office of deacon. The New Testament envisions two offices in the church. First of all is elders, and second is deacons. And the word deacon means servant. A servant. You could even translate it as a table waiter. Someone who does the low and menial task of going and serving at tables. And if anyone here is a waiter or a waitress, I apologize for that comment. But you see what I mean. Deacons are those who serve the church in various ways. And so then deacons are absolutely vital to the life of the church. And this is what Paul says, verse 13. Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the first time in the New Testament that we see this role of deacons is in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, you remember that the church, just having been started on Pentecost, is growing like crazy. And at this time, the only churches really in existence are in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem church is the only church in existence because that is where Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. That is where all of the ministry has been happening up to this point. And on the day of Pentecost, the very first day when Peter preached the sermon, 3,000 believers came into the church. 3,000 accepted the call to believe in Christ as Lord. After that day, as the apostles continue to preach throughout Jerusalem, many, many, many more are coming into the church. So many more, in fact, that Luke stops recording it. He just starts to say, and many more were being added every day. And so lots of people coming into this church, and you remember that it started on Pentecost for a reason. Because during the festival of Pentecost, many Jews from all around the world had come to Jerusalem. So at that time, Jerusalem was packed. It was swelling with people from all around the world. The gospel call went out. Many people heard it, and they came to faith. And as I said, the only church in existence at that time was in Jerusalem. They couldn't go to their home, to the First Baptist Church of Colossae. It didn't exist. The only church in existence was in Jerusalem. And so all of these people are staying there in Jerusalem to listen to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship with the other disciples, to partake of communion together, and to pray. They were doing church. And it was during this that they started having to support all of these people who had traveled to Jerusalem and now don't want to leave just yet because they're there absorbing apostolic doctrine. And so the church starts to sell everything in order to provide for all these people who are staying. And we even read in Acts chapter 4 and 5, they start to sell their real estate. And you remember, of course, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, how they sold a piece of property, kept back some of the money for themselves, lied to the apostles, brought the money, said, hey, we're giving this money to you to support the people of the church, and this is all of it. Look how great we are. We sold this property for such and such an amount of money, and here is that money, all of it. But secretly, they kept some back. And instantly, Ananias falls dead. And they carry him out. And Peter says, you have lied. Not to men. Not to the apostles. You have lied to the Holy Spirit. And in fact, he says, Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. This is a dangerous attack. And so Ananias fell dead. His wife, Sapphira, even came in a little bit later, and Peter asked, hey, did you sell this land for such and such an amount of money? And she said, yes. And he said, why are you lying to the Holy Spirit? Here they are. They've just come back from burying your husband. Now they're going to take you out and bury you. And she falls dead. Very sobering account. The Holy Spirit takes the church very seriously. Such that all the people and all of Jerusalem were filled with fear by this. So they survived the first attack, and then Acts chapter 6 shows an attack from the inside, a xenophobic attack. Because the Jews in the church were supporting widows who were Jewish from Jerusalem, from Judea, but there were also widows who were Jewish, but they were not from Jerusalem and Judea because they were part of the dispersion around the world. And they had come, they had worshiped at Passover and Pentecost, and then they had heard Peter preach, they accepted the gospel, they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they were added to the church, and immediately they were added to the roles of the church for support. The church has always supported widows and orphans and those who are in need. But a division arose among them because some of the Hellenistic, the non-native Hebrews who were not from Judea or Jerusalem, they were not being fed. Whenever food would come out, it would be handed to all of the widows who were from Jerusalem and Judea, but not to all of the Greek-speaking ones. And so this was an attack on the church from the inside to create division based on race, based on fleshly division. And so we see that when it is brought to the attention of the apostles, they make a plan. Now, the apostles could have said, we're doing all of these things. We're preaching the word. We're leading in prayer. We're exhorting the people. We're dealing with sin. But you know what? Let's forget all of that because we need to feed these widows. Hand us the food. Let's start waiting tables. But that's not what they said. Here's what they said. The 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. They were functioning as elders in the church at this time, preaching and teaching the word, and they said that their devotion to studying the word and to prayer topped everything else. They needed to be doing this. This was their calling. And so they say, therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so even though it's not necessarily codified right there, you see at the very beginning of the church, you have an office of those who are to be the teachers, who are to devote themselves to prayer and to the word, and an office of those who serve, who literally, in this case, wait tables. And then later on, this became more developed, and we're getting the more developed version of this in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But I want to show you that unlike the eldership, which is narrowed down to men who serve, the office of deacon is open to both male and female. That's why I made such a big deal out of the translation in the ESV and the New American Standard. And we'll talk more about that. I know I keep like hinting at this, but we're going to talk more about this in detail next time. But our text speaks to qualifications of male deacons and female deacons. You see in verse 11, there are females who are talked to. But like I've already pointed out, if you're reading the ESV translation, if you're reading the New Living Translation, the King James Version, the New American, or the New King James, the Christian Standard, verse 10 is translated as wives. And so they interpret this as wives of deacons must likewise be. But if you read in the NIV, the NAS, the Legacy Standard, the Amplified Bible, you see that it is translated, women must likewise be. And the difficulty is that the Greek word can be used either way. In fact, we've already come across it used in 1 Timothy. And we've had to make decisions already. And so you could accurately translate this either way, either as the deacon's wives or female deacons. The question is, on our end, as we interpret and translate, which one is it? Now, I've already told you, I think, by the translation I've chosen, and by my plain statement just a few moments ago, I believe that the Bible says that the office of deacon is open both to men and to women. And I will show that to you, or attempt to show that to you, next time. That's just to whet your appetite. So come next time and I'll make the case for women to serve as deacons, or, as we often call it, to be a deaconess. But like I said, that'll be our discussion next time. So what does the Bible require of a man or a woman to be a deacon? Now, because they do all kinds of acts of service for the church, you might have it in your mind that a deacon should be a man or a woman who has a good-sized, well-filled toolbox. Maybe you think they should use this brand of tools, not that brand of tools. Maybe you think that a deacon should be a financial wizard. They're good with numbers. Maybe you think that a deacon should be one in our day and age who knows the ins and outs of a computer. They can take the computer apart, reassemble it in 5 seconds flat. They can write software in their sleep. Maybe you think that a deacon should be one who can organize a dinner or who can decorate like nobody else in the world can. Or maybe you think that a deacon should be one who knows how to balance a checkbook. But as helpful as those things are, and I don't want to downplay those things because we really don't want someone messing with our electrical wiring if they have neither the knowledge nor the tools for doing that. But the New Testament places godliness above all of those things. A deacon must first and foremost be godly. Must be godly. They must be renewed unto eternal life. They must be being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In fact, the work of the Holy Spirit must be evident in their lives. And they must be those who regularly display mature fruits of salvation. And so we're going to see in all 12 qualifications of deacons. But today we're going to look at the 8 that are put under male deacons, and then we'll examine the 4 characteristics of females next week that are kind of nestled in the middle of this passage. But as we study these, keep in mind that each of these 12 qualifications apply to both male and female deacons. And so maybe you're here and you are an aspiring deacon or deaconess. This passage then is what you should be aiming for. Perhaps you are already a deacon or a deaconess. This is a reminder that you must be pressing further and further into godliness. And maybe you are here and you have no aspiration at all to be a deacon or a deaconess. This passage is also for you, because just like with the passage about the qualification of elders, this details Christian maturity. This is what all Christians are to look like. And in fact, we really, in many ways, should just be able to walk down the aisle and point at somebody at random and say, "Hey, you are qualified. Do you have an aspiration?" So every one of us should be pressing on into maturity, should be pressing on into spiritual growth. So our first qualification is that a deacon must be dignified. A deacon must be dignified. Look at verse 8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity. They must be honorable, serious-minded men. There must be a kind of stateliness about these men and women. There's an earnestness to their faith, an earnestness that affects their outward demeanor. And I want you to notice as well that this is also the first characteristic of women deacons. If you go over verse 11, their wives or the women likewise must be dignified. And so this applies to both. Very explicitly said of both. And this is the first mark of the spiritual maturity required of male and female deacons and expected, of course, of all Christians. So how do we grow to become dignified men and women of God? Let's make this very practical. How do you, in the power of the Spirit, develop such a dignity that Paul speaks of? Well, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says to meditate, to think about, to keep your mind and your heart set on those things that are dignified. And of course, one of the most dignified, if perhaps the most dignified man who ever walked the earth, was the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see his life and his dignity all throughout the Gospels. I would meditate on the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, meditate on all of his teaching, and of course, meditate on all of the word that is how you will become dignified. When we give our attention to honorable things, we will become honorable people. So set the Lord Jesus ever before you as an example of the most excellent dignity, and set yourself in the power of the Holy Spirit to imitate him. But here's the bottom line. At whatever cost, become a man or a woman of dignity. It should also be forthright. That is, not double-tongued. The word of a deacon must be a guarantee. You must be able to take their word to the bank. They should never give one story to one person and then turn around and give another story to somebody else. Nor should they be known for saying that they'll do one thing and then go out and do something completely different. They must not be hypocritical. They must not be insincere. They must not be deceitful. They must be men and women whose yes means yes, and whose no means no, just as Jesus commanded in Matthew chapter 5, verse 37. These men, these women, they say what they mean, and they mean what they say. And such forthrightness should mark every single one of us in Christ. There is no room for deceitfulness. They must be dignified, they must be forthright. Third, they must be sober. That is, not addicted to much wine. Now, we've already discussed this qualification under that of eldership, but the deacons as well must not be alcoholics. They must not be known for drunkenness. And in fact, like all Christians, they should abstain from this drunkenness. Now, I realize in the first century, and you'll understand this if you've ever traveled abroad, in the first century, and still in many places today, a little alcohol is added to the water in order to purify it. And back in the day, and even in many places today, it's used for medicinal purposes. Even Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. But unless we visit another country, we don't typically have to do any of that. So any consumption of alcohol on our part must be very carefully done. The Bible says not to use much wine. And we'll leave it to all of your consciences to determine how much. But I would dare to say, don't push the line. Don't say, well, I'm going to get right up to the line of drunkenness, and that's my goal, but rather stay as far back away from it as you can. Much more wise. They must also be honest. A deacon must be honest. Not fond of sordid gain. Now again, we've already discussed this under the qualification of elders. And there is said that the elders must be free from the love of money. And now deacons must not be fond of sordid gain. And that's especially important when it's often the deacons who are the ones handling the money. And very often in closed rooms, behind doors. Deacons, then, must not be the pilfering kind. They must not be like Judas, who often pilfered out of the money box. Deacons don't minister for sordid gain. There's not a love of money. There's not a goal of getting rich off of the back of the church. They must be honest. They must be faithful. Look at verse 9. Holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, what does this mean? Holding to the mystery of the faith. What is that? Very shortly, they must align with the doctrinal statement of the church. They must have an orthodox theology. They must not be given to false doctrine. The mystery of the faith. A mystery in the New Testament is simply something that was unclear in the Old Testament and has now been revealed in the New Testament. This is that salvation for Jew and Gentile alike, that was a mystery in the Old Testament, exactly what that would look like, made clear in the New Testament, that Jew and Gentile alike are in Christ Jesus, united together into the church of God, one new man, Ephesians chapter 2. The incarnation of Christ was a mystery in the Old Testament. We were told that the Christ would come in flesh, right? Born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem. But exactly who he would be and what that would entail was a mystery. It was revealed more clearly in the New Testament that he was 100% man and 100% God. The Son of Man, the Son of God. It was a mystery. The mystery of the indwelling of believers in the New Testament that was a little bit unclear in the old and made clear in the new. Even the rapture of the church is called a mystery, something that the Old Testament didn't really foretell. There wasn't a church to foretell it about. So deacons then must believe these things. They must hold to these things. But more than that, they must not just know the doctrine, they must live the doctrine. They can't simply know what the Bible says. They must also be obedient. Notice that they have to hold to the mystery of the faith. No period. They must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Not only are they known for knowing the Bible, they are known for doing the Bible. Now, how do you know that the deacons hold to the mystery of the faith? If we brought somebody up here and we placed them and we said, this is a candidate for the deacons, what do you think? How would we know if they meet this qualification? Well, verse 10 says, these men must also first be tested. Then, if they've passed the test, let them serve as deacons. So their doctrine is scrutinized, and their character is scrutinized. Do they hold to this with a clear conscience? Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that if you want to become a deacon, we're going to make you sit down and take a 50-page test or anything like that. That would be just quite awful. But in lieu of something like that, just sitting down and talking and hearing how they handle the word, hearing how they talk about the Lord, we can understand what they believe. Do they know the basic principles of the Christian faith, or by the things that they say is there evidence that they don't? Are they known for good teaching when they teach a Bible study? Are their children known for understanding the word? Things like that. Number 6, they must also be irreproachable. We have this same qualification under eldership as well. If they are beyond reproach, deacons must also be beyond reproach. And you remember this was the first qualification of elder, and this was actually almost the last qualification of elder, and it sandwiched all of the qualifications for the elders. And we did an entire sermon on being above reproach. That's available on the website. I'm really using all of the past that we've kind of brought in to kind of zoom through this. I don't want to go too quickly, but I want you to see this all together, that this is what comprises what a deacon is, namely, above reproach, blameless in character. He or she has a spotless reputation that has gained them respect in the home and in the church and even in the community. Such that if you tell a person out in the community, we're considering so-and-so to be a deacon, they should not act surprised, but they should say, you could not find anyone who is better. They are so kind, so loving, so wonderful. Your church is going to benefit from them. And just a reminder right here, above reproach does not mean sinless. Because if it did, there would be no elders and there would be no deacons. We would be a very leaderless church, a very servantless church. Above reproach means that in the eyes of the people, there is no big fault. It means that when they do sin, and they do, that there is repentance, that they go and they seek reconciliation, and that it is then offered. Okay, they must also be, number 7, devoted. Verse 12, deacons must be husbands of only one wife. And again, we've discussed this already under eldership, and so for the full sermon on this, I suggest you find that on the website. But the short of it is that deacons must be one woman men. They must be faithful husbands to their wives. They must be sexually pure bachelors above reproach. And for women, we can turn it around, that they are one man women, that they are models of sexual purity. Faithful wives to their husbands, sexually pure bachelorettes above reproach if they're not married. And this, by the way, should be true of the entire church, that we flee immorality, that we put it off, that we are not given to it. And finally, deacons must be stewards. It says good managers of their children and of their own households. And again, this was discussed under the qualification for elders. But the short of it is that a deacon's spiritual character must first be proven in the home. They must be good managers of their homes, good managers of their children, good managers of their money, faithful stewards of their possessions. And I'll add here, and I think you know this, these 8 qualifications are not exhaustive. We could add more. In fact, next week we'll add 4 more. But they're not exhaustive. But if a man or a woman shows forth these qualifications, we will happily consider them for the position, the office of a deacon. And I do hope that there are many men and women here who are considering this. And let me speak for just a moment about how our church utilizes deacons. If you don't know, our practice is to have the deacons rotate. I explained this to you with the elders several weeks ago. The eldership rotates, and the deacons also rotate. And I told you a month or so ago that the New Testament gives fairly specific guidelines for the church as regards church government or church polity. But the Bible doesn't always explain everything really nailed down. It gives a lot of room, a lot of freedom for a church to do what they need to do in their particular time and context. So the Bible outlines clearly how godly a man or a woman must be if they're going to be a deacon. And it specifies through example and command that deacons are to serve the church. They are to be servants in the church. But exactly what that service looks like are not exactly told. We considered in Acts chapter 6 the serving of widows. The deacons were selected. They were brought together in order to fill that specific need, in order to serve in that very specific way at that time. So most of the specifics about how the deacons work are going to be left up to the individual churches. And our church has decided that deacons will rotate, each individual filling that office for terms of 3 years, and you can serve up to 2 terms of a total of 6 years. 3 years each, 2 terms, 6 years. And after that, they take a break. They come off and they rest. And by my count, we have 2 deacons who must come off at the end of 2024. They have served. They have done well. They've exhausted themselves. I'm sure that they're going to continue to serve in many ways, but they need a break from this office. At least they're required to take a break from this office. So we will need at least 2 more deacons to fill their place at the beginning of next year. So if the Lord puts a desire on your heart to serve in this way, pray about it. Seek the Lord's will about it. And talk to me, talk to the other elders. Express that desire, as Paul said in the first verse. If you aspire to this, it is a good and noble thing. But you have to express that desire. Hey, I would like to do this. And also, start to examine yourself. Put yourself up next to these qualifications and see how you are doing with them. If you find that you need some work, as we all need growth, you have 5 or 6 months in order to kind of get yourself in order. Reach out to one of us, reach out to me, and we can get you discipled. We reach out to someone, be held accountable in these things. But the big thing is, let your progress be seen by all people. And I hope many will step forward and serve the church. This is a worthy calling. So I hope that you're convinced. Deacons must be dignified. They must be forthright. They must be sober. They must be honest, faithful, irreproachable, devoted stewards who serve the church humbly with great perseverance and eagerness. And we are so blessed to have so many who serve as deacons. There are many who are currently serving, and there are also many who are not serving now. And we're so thankful for all of you. I want you to know that your sacrifice does not go unseen, that your work does not go unnoticed. I want you to know that as I've watched you these last several months, your attention to detail is astonishing. Your humility is amazing. And I'll just leave you with this. Without you all, our church would not function. And so I am so thankful for you all. We are thankful that our Lord has gifted you all to us, has empowered you for service to his name's sake. So let me end today with a plea for every one of us to excel still more in each one of these areas. And again, if our discussion of elders or deacons has stirred you up to desire one of these offices, come talk to us. We need both elder-qualified men and deacon-qualified men and women who will serve in years to come. So if you have a humble aspiration to an office, I encourage you to pursue it. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your gift of deacons to the church, whom you have raised up and empowered. Thank you for the men and women who serve, who are godly, wonderful examples of Christian maturity. Lord, I pray that you would raise up many more to serve, to carry the burden. And if there's anybody here who doesn't want the official capacity, Father, I pray that you would direct them into a place of service in the church. We thank you. We bless you. Thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.